We read some things in the New Testament that are never found in the Old Testament. And here's one of those statements that even the greatest men in the Old Testament could never say. But it is God's will that every child of God should be able to say this. We've been talking about young men who please God, and today we want to consider Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Be followers of me, or follow me, as I follow Christ. Now, generally speaking, a lot of people think the right thing to say is, don't follow me, but follow Christ. It sounds very humble, but that is never found in Scripture, in the New Testament. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, in the New Testament, the message we preach must be embodied in my life. Otherwise, I shouldn't be preaching it. Now, in the Old Testament, it wasn't like that. In the Old Testament, Moses would go up to the mountain, hear what God said, come down into the valley and tell the people. And so it was with Elijah, Elisha. They would hear God, go to the people and tell them. They never told people to follow them. Most of these prophets never lived among the people. So you wouldn't be able to follow them because you didn't know how they lived. But in the New Testament, Jesus lived right in the midst of people. And he not only said, believe in me, he said, follow me. And Paul said the same thing. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I believe the only person who has the right to preach about Christ to others is one who can say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. Now that doesn't mean that I become perfect like Christ. To become like Jesus is like the top of a mountain. When Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, he was saying that he was climbing the mountain. Even at the end of his life, he says, I haven't reached the top. But he's encouraging others to go along the path he's going. So this is the way for us in the New Testament. It's not just that we got a message which we've got to communicate to others. The Word has to become flesh in us once again. The Word became flesh in Jesus. Now the Word is to become flesh in us. So, here is a man whose life the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us a great amount of detail about. So, I believe that the Spirit of God wants us to look at his life and follow his example. First of all, let's turn to Acts, the Apostles, chapter 7. When we talk about following Paul, or following Jesus for that matter, we must distinguish between a man's life and his ministry. That's very important, even in the case of Jesus. We cannot follow Jesus in his ministry. We are not called to feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, to walk on the water, to raise the dead, to die for the sins of the world. These were all part of his ministry. We're called to follow him in his life. So when we talk about following Jesus, we're not talking about healing the sick. That was His ministry. We're not even talking about preaching. That was His ministry. We're talking about His life, the way He lived. In the same way, when we talk about, when Paul says, follow me, he's not telling us all to be apostles. We all can't be apostles. He's not telling us all to heal the sick like He healed the sick. Or even to preach like He preached, or to establish churches like He did, or write scripture. We know we can't do those things. There is ministry. It's His life. It's the life of Jesus and the life of Paul that we're called to follow. And it's your life that you must invite other people to follow. People must be able to look at your life and see that the word you preach has, first of all, become flesh in your own life. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we read about the people taking Stephen outside the city because they were angry with him. And they began stoning him to death. And the witnesses laid aside their robes when they went to stone Stephen. And they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's where we first come across Paul. A young man, perhaps 25 years old. A zealous Jew who was determined to keep the purity of the faith from being corrupted by heretics. And he was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was one of the greatest heretics. And he was determined to kill that new religion because it was against the word of God as he understood it. It was against all that he had learned in Bible school under the teaching of Professor Gamaliel. And his argument was, if what Gamaliel taught me was right, then this thing is wrong. And I'm determined to fight against it, and I'll be fighting for God. He was so totally wrong, so totally blind. And it says here in chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And once Stephen was put to death, it says in verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. He didn't even spare the women. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is a young 25-year-old zealot. All the apostles were younger than Jesus. Jewish rabbis never chose as their disciples anyone older than them. So we know that the oldest apostle on the day of Pentecost must have been only 33 years old. The youngest, possibly John, may have been only around 30. So when Jesus chose apostles to establish the church for the first time, He didn't train them for 30 years. He just trained them for 3.5 years. He didn't choose old people with a lot of worldly wisdom and maturity. No, He felt that most of those old people were stuck in their traditions and wouldn't change. He chose young people because young people are more willing to change, more able to change. And the apostles who turned the world upside down began doing it when they were 30 years old, 30, 31, 33. We must never forget that Jesus picked up people in their late 20s and called them to serve Him. And if you read the biographies of missionaries who served the Lord, servants of God who served Him in different spheres, you'll find most of them, God picked them up in their 20s and called them to serve Him. But they had a year to respond to His call. God may be calling some of you, and some of you who are in your teenage years. If you walk with the Lord, you never know what God is going to call you for. You've got to be faithful. So it was a young man here who was going from house to house, ravaging the church, persecuting the church. And we read in chapter 9 and verse 1 that Saul was still breathing threats and murder. It's quite possible that he killed a number of Christians. Breathing threats and murder. That means this was his life. I want you to get a picture of this unconverted Saul. He wasn't just content to leave these people alone and mind his own business. He was breathing murder. His thoughts were always how to get rid of these fellows against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to this way, he might arrest them, bring them to Jerusalem. As he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, the Apostle Paul was the one who gave to the church the greatest revelation of the body of Christ, of the church as the body of Christ. And he got a revelation of that right there on the Damascus Road. That when he was persecuting the church, the head felt the hurt in heaven, because this was his body. And he got an understanding there. This is something new. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my disciples?" They were his body. And that's, I believe, where Saul began to understand that Christ was the head of the church, which is his body. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." What did he mean by that? Paul was continuously being convicted in his conscience ever since he saw Stephen, the way Stephen died. You know how Stephen died? Saying, "Lord, don't lay the sin to their charge." He said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And don't lay the sin to their charge." And that young man, Saul, could not believe that this was something evil, because he saw such goodness. He saw the Word made flesh in Stephen. He saw Jesus Christ in Stephen. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The same spirit he saw in Stephen. It wasn't a message, it was a life he saw. And that convicted him. But he used his understanding, which he'd got in Bible school, to fight against the pricks of his conscience. He says, "No. This can't be right. What I studied there is right." And his conscience kept telling him, "You're wrong. You're wrong." Do you experience that sometimes? Your conscience telling you something, and you're fighting against it, trying to put it to death, and your conscience tells you to do something, or something is wrong in your life, or someone whom you're trying to criticize, you find he's not wrong, he's right. You fight against your conscience. Well, that's what Jesus was telling Paul when he said, "Don't kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to keep on kicking against the pricks of your conscience." And finally, he yielded. And notice how he began his life with the Lord. The Lord told him, he said, "Lord, what shall I do?" And the Lord told him to rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And when he went there, it says here in verse 9 that for 3 days he did not eat or drink. He started his Christian life in a radical way. Paul was a radical man. Right from the very beginning, he was radical in his persecution of Christians. He was going full speed in the opposite direction. And when God turned him around, he went full speed for the Lord. It's just the direction that changed. He was radical. He started his Christian life from his very first day with 3 days of fasting and prayer. How many people have done that? You know, I've noticed something through the years, that the way a person responds to God speaking, it could be sluggish or it could be quick and radical. But the way he responds to God's voice gives an indication of how he's going to be in the rest of his life. If he's sluggish at the beginning, I'd say the chances are that throughout his life, he's going to be sluggish about obeying God. God tells him to do something, and he thinks about it, waits, and after 6 months or so, he does it. Okay, good. But he's going to be like that. God's going to tell him something else, he'll take 6 months to do that. And such a person, even if he's saved, is never going to make much progress in his Christian life. But there are others, when they hear God saying something, they do it immediately. They're radical. If God tells them to go and ask somebody's forgiveness for having hurt them, they do it immediately after the meeting is over. They don't wait. They don't have to think about it, pray about it, or any such thing. If God tells them about returning money they've taken wrongfully or they've cheated someone, they're going to start immediately, the very next day, to start repaying what they can, or to start saving up the amount they've got to repay. These are the people who are going to count for the most in the kingdom of God. And you see these two types of believers 10 years later, and one will be miles ahead of the other. Even though they've been sitting in the same meetings, listening to the same message, perhaps going to the same Bible school, everything. It's a question of how quickly you respond. It's not a question of how much you understood, but how quickly and how radically you responded. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. He was wholehearted in his response to this new truth that he understood, which was completely opposite to what he had believed so far. And he started his life there with 3 days of fasting and praying, and God sent a man to him. You know, the Lord could have dealt with Paul directly. He could have filled Paul with the Holy Spirit just like in Cornelius' house. Nobody touched Cornelius. God just met with them directly, and God could have done that like on the day of Pentecost. God could have descended upon Paul in the same way, but the Lord was teaching Paul a very important lesson right at the beginning of his Christian life. And that is the truth of the body of Christ, that we need one another. And so, God spoke to Paul through Ananias. He sent an ordinary brother who was in the town of Damascus to Paul, and he spoke to him, and Paul got baptized in water. And it says here, Ananias laid hands on Paul and said, "God wants you," verse 17 of Acts chapter 9, "to be filled with the Holy Spirit." So So this is how Paul started his Christian life. Fasting and praying, and then getting baptized in water, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. You notice how in all these cases of people we have studied, you see the prominence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And especially in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the primary thing in the New Covenant is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was the law. Moses went up to the mountain and brought the tablets of the law. And that was the most important thing in the Old Testament. Jesus went up to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. And that's the most important thing in the New Testament. Now, if you make the most important thing in the New Testament, the knowledge of the Word of God, or the study of the Word of God, you missed it. The most important thing is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that for 1500 years, people never had a Bible? Do you know that the early Christians never had a Bible? How did they have a quiet time? For 1500 years. How did they hear what God was saying? Today, thank God, we've got printing has been discovered. But weren't there any spiritual people for 1500 years in Christianity? It wasn't just Bible knowledge. We've got more Bible knowledge today than Christians had for the first 1500 years of the Christian era. But we don't have more godly people. Some of those people are extremely godly, even though they knew less of the Bible than we know. Because they opened up their being to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not law. It's not teaching. It's not books. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can make all your decisions. You can determine you're going to do this and do that. But you're going to run dry pretty soon. You won't be able to endure till the end. You won't have a fire within you that keeps you going forever and ever. You won't have the boldness to witness for Jesus as you should. Don't compare yourself with somebody else who claims to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what a lot of Christians do. They compare themselves with some other Christian who claims to be filled with the Holy Spirit and say, "Boy, look at that fellow's carnality. I don't want that." I agree with you. I don't want that either. But compare yourself with what you will be if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Not with that person. Perhaps he's got a counterfeit experience. I believe this is so important. And I believe this is something that you really seriously need to consider before God. This is how these early Christians started their life. And wherever Paul went, if he met people, for example, let me show you one example. In Acts chapter 19, he came to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 verse 1. And he found some disciples. And as he moved around with them, he felt something is missing with these people. There's something missing. Maybe he sat in their meetings and the meetings are pretty dead. And he said, "Hey, something's missing here." So he asked them a question. He said, "You fellas, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" What a question to ask. If it were asked to some people today, they'd tell Paul, "Paul, don't you know that you automatically receive it? Why do you ask such a question?" He said, "We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." You know, there's so much of theological controversy on this. And I'll tell you what I did as a young Christian. I said, "Lord, I don't know. Some people talk about a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some people talk about a second experience. Some people say it's all happened for the very first time when you're converted. But your word says in John 7:37-39 that he who believes in me, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And I have to say, that's not true in my life. Rivers of living water are not flowing from my life. In fact, most of the time, I'm dry. Leave alone rivers. There are hardly a few cups of water. So I said, Lord, I don't care what it's called. I don't care what the theological definition and all are. Let other people argue about that. I want the rivers. There can't be anything wrong with that. So if you've got a problem with the theology of baptism in the Holy Spirit, second experience, etc., just forget it. Just go to God and say, Lord, I want rivers of living water flowing out from me. Nobody can question that. And the trouble is, a lot of people are absolutely satisfied even though nothing's flowing out from them. And that's why they never experienced anything all their life. If you're satisfied, God will leave you there. But if you're desperate and you're thirsty and you begin to cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm going to forget about all the theology of my church. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want rivers of living water flowing out from me. I want you to make me holy in my inner being, not just on the outside. I want you to write your laws with the finger of God. Do you know that the finger of God is the Holy Spirit? You compare, I don't have time to show that to you, in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, you compare those two chapters, you'll find in one place where Jesus said, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. In the parallel passage, he says, I cast out demons by the finger of God. The finger of God is the Holy Spirit. And the finger of God is the finger with which he wrote the laws on those tablets of stone and gave it to Moses. And it's the same finger of God with which he wants to now write his laws in our heart and in our mind. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. To make me desire God's will and make me do God's will. He works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And then, once he's done that inside me, from his innermost being, that means it's real. It's not just superficial. A lot of people's Christianity is superficial. It's only on the outside. But when the Holy Spirit works inside, from his innermost being, begin to flow rivers of living water. That's what Paul began to experience, and he so longed that other people should experience that. And boy, the devil has really made this such an issue of controversy and hindered a lot of young people from experiencing what God wants them to have. Now, I want to turn you to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and see what Paul says about his gaining Christ. He had given up that old religion and he'd chosen Christ. He'd given up the righteousness of the law of trying to be just good on the outside and received the righteousness of God, which changed him on the inside. He had given up that old way of just trying to be a clean pig and found God changed his nature inside like a cat so that he could love to be clean. And he talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. He says about having, that I might be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God. But the point I want you to see here is in verse 8. When Paul gained Christ, how did he gain Christ? He says, I count everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. How did Paul gain Christ? He suffered the loss of everything. He gave up everything in order to get Jesus. Now today, a lot of people are told, you don't have to give up everything to get Jesus. And that's why they get another Jesus. Not the Jesus of the New Testament. And that's why their lives are so shallow. Think of that rich young ruler came to somebody for counseling today. Think of a rich young ruler comes forward today and says, I want eternal life. I think a lot of preachers would be influenced by the fact that he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, and he's lived such an upright life from childhood. He said, I've kept all the commandments. And he's seeking for eternal life. Wouldn't you think such a person, such a wonderful young person? And yet Jesus rejected him. He said, you love money. Go and get rid of your love of money. And then come. He didn't say like a lot of preachers say today, come and put your money in the box here. Jesus said, go and give your money to the poor. You come without your money. I don't want your money, I want you. That's the preacher to follow. The one who says, I don't want your money, I want you. Go and give your money to somebody else. And when he was unwilling to give up his love of money, Jesus never made it easier for him. A lot of preachers today have made the needle's eye much bigger. The camels can get through quite easily. And that's why we've got such a lot of wishy-washy Christians in every denomination. Because the preachers have made the needle's eye so big. Today, you can come to Christ without giving up your love of money. In Jesus' time, you couldn't. He'd send him away. And when the man turned away, he didn't go after him and say, well, shall we start with 10% perhaps? Or 20%, work our way to 100%? No, he just let him go. He said, if you don't want to give up everything, forget it. You can't follow me. That's how Paul gained Christ. And if you gain Christ like that, I assure you, you're going to have a very, very satisfying Christian life. But if you try to gain Christ giving half of yourself to him, you're going to have this third-rate, compromising, good-for-nothing, useless Christianity that we find in the world today. And you can come to Bible school after Bible school, you'll never have a satisfying Christian experience. Paul was radical. And I believe the Lord is looking for young people today who are radical. When I gave my life to Christ 42 years ago, I did not give my life to Christ because I wanted to go to heaven. I did not give my life to Christ because I was afraid of going to hell. I said, Lord, you loved me and you gave everything for me. Here, right now. It's not two stages of first accepting him as Savior, then 10 years later accepting him as Lord. I don't believe in that. It was total. I said, Lord, you can have my life, you can have my future, my ambitions, my time, my money, my life, my everything. And I entered into a satisfying Christian experience. But I know a lot of people who go through repeating this magic formula, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, I'm saved. And nothing happens. And you know why? Because they have not been told that if you do not forsake all, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. What does he say here? I've suffered the loss of everything, and I count it all rubbish. I want to ask you, do you count everything else in this world as rubbish compared to Jesus Christ? That's the man who's going and the woman who's going to count for God in this generation. Jesus said, there was a man who was seeking for valuable pearls. And when he found this valuable one, he had to sell everything that he had in order to buy it. Do you know that there are some things in the Christian life that are free and some things you've got to buy? We've heard a gospel that says everything is free. It's not. Forgiveness of sins, that's free. Gift of the Holy Spirit, that's free. Gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord, that's free. But what about this? Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire and eye salve that you might anoint your eyes and see, and white raiment that you may be clothed. That's the pearl of great price which was not free. The kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking for pearls, and he found one of great value and he had to pay everything for it. And again he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man, when he found out about it, he sold all that he had and he bought it. It was not given to him as a gift. There are certain things in the Christian life that are free, but a satisfying Christian experience and a walk with God, you got to pay a price. You got to give up everything. And that's what Paul did. Now you can choose to do that on day one, or you can choose to do that 10 years later. And then 10 years of frustration, and then you begin to live a useful life for the Lord. The best thing is to do it straight away. Paul decided to do it straight away. He said, Lord, you can have everything. And he said, what am I giving up? It's all garbage. It's all rubbish. That was his attitude towards everything that this world considered dear. And I want to ask you young people, you could do a little bit of homework. Make a list of all the things in your life. You can do it mentally or on a piece of paper. The things that you consider valuable. Maybe you got some ambition for the future. Maybe you got some attachment to a particular church or group. It's valuable for you. Or the opinions of some of your friends or relatives or parents or whatever it is. You could have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, something that's very important for you. Make a list of all those things and ask yourself whether you can count it all rubbish compared to Christ. Including your believer boyfriend or girlfriend whom you're planning to get married. It's all rubbish compared to Christ. That's the person who's going to have a satisfying marriage also. That's the person who's going to have a satisfying Christian experience. Who's put Jesus as Lord of everything in his life. He'll never lose out on any of the good things God has for him. There are very few. I'll tell you that. There are very, very few who do this. Most people are playing games with God. They're not serious. All their dedication and coming to the altar and all that is just a superficial emotion. They haven't given up everything. They haven't considered everything as rubbish. Jesus didn't tell people to rush into a decision. He told them, sit down and count the cost, he said. Sit down and think about it. Don't just take a decision in a hurry if you're not sure. If you're like Paul, sure. Decided to give up everything, go right ahead. But don't play games with God. Don't go forward and tell him things which you don't really mean. Sit down, count the cost, make that list. Do you consider it all as rubbish and say, Lord Jesus, you are more to me than everything on this earth. Every human being, every ambition, every possession, everything. I guarantee you, whoever you are, you may be stupid, dumb, useless, despised by everybody, you will be a mighty weapon in God's hands if you surrender to the Lord like that. God's not limited by your weakness of your temperament or your personality or anything. He looks for those who give everything to him. That's what Paul did. Now I want to turn further and show you something more in Acts 24. Some of the reasons why Paul could be used by the Lord. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24. Here and there, Paul tells us some of the secrets of his life. Acts 24, verse 16. He says, in view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Paul did his very best every day of his life to keep his conscience absolutely clear. Do you want to be a radical young man or woman counting for God in these last days? Do your very best always to keep your conscience absolutely spotless. Like your eyes. You know, Jesus said, the light of your body is your eye. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. You know what he was speaking about there in Luke 11? Your conscience. The eye of your heart is your conscience. Just like, you know, if we were blind physically, we wouldn't be able to see anything. But when our eyes are clear, we can see so many things. In the same way, if your conscience is clear, you'll be able to see so many things in God's kingdom, which you won't be able to see if your conscience is troubling you about something and you don't set it right. Look what Paul said in Acts 23, verse 1. And you get an understanding of how radical this man was. Can you think of how many people could give a testimony like this? Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked at him intently at the council there and said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God right up to this day. That means he was wrong sometimes. But even when he was wrong, he went by his conscience. He followed his conscience. And when the conscience began to prick him and God spoke to him, he turned around. He was willing to change. He followed his conscience. This doesn't mean that he never sinned or he never made a mistake. And a clear example of that is right in the next two verses. It says here that the high priest commanded someone to strike him on the mouth. And Paul immediately lost his temper and said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. How did he have a good conscience? He didn't. When he said that, and somebody rebuked him and said, is that the way you speak to God's high priest? And immediately, he apologized and said it right. That's how you keep a good conscience. It's not that you never fall, but that as soon as you fall, you apologize. Did you speak rudely to your mom or dad? How long are you going to wait to apologize? You know, it's much more difficult to apologize to those in our own home than to those outside our home. A radical Christian will immediately set it right. I'm sorry for the way I spoke. I shouldn't have spoken like that. To keep a good conscience, not only before God, but before men. That means no man in the world should be able to point a finger at me and say that I've hurt him or cheated him or done anything wrong to him which I've not set right to the best of my ability. You should have that testimony every day of your life so that one day when you stand before the Lord, there's no one in the whole wide world who can point a finger at you and say that you've hurt them or cheated them or done anything wrong to them. You know, God doesn't listen to us if you've hurt somebody and you haven't said it right with that person. Jesus said, when you come and offer your prayer or your offering to God, and you remember there that you hurt your brother, go and set that right. Stop your prayer. Stop doing what you're doing. Go and set it right with that person, and then come and offer your prayer to God. So this was a practice that Paul had. This young man, from his youth, decided to live like this. I'm sure that a lot of other young people there around him are not living like this. And that's why you don't hear of them. There are lots of Christians today you never hear of. They never do anything for God because they're just drifting along with the crowd. But Paul was different. I want to show you something else. In Acts chapter 20, you see the way he served the Lord. And this was characteristic of his life. We saw how he kept his conscience. Now notice how he served the Lord. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Paul went to a place called Ephesus. And now he's speaking here to the elders in Ephesus. And he's telling them, be on the alert. Verse 31. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. In verse 20, he says how he taught them publicly and from house to house, night and day for 3 years. He had meetings every day, morning and night, for 3 years. That means he preached about 2,000 sermons in Ephesus in 3 years. He was a diligent, hard-working person. I have never in my life met a man whom God has used who is lazy. God has never used a brother or sister anywhere in the world who is lazy. Paul was no lazy man. He preached day and night, labored house to house, publicly. And he also tells them, in addition to all this, notice this, I have not coveted anyone's silver, verse 33, or gold or clothes. That is another mark of a true man of God. He does not desire gifts from people. He does not desire anyone's money or a gift of clothes or gold or silver. There are very few preachers like that in our day. Everybody is expecting, not only expecting, often asking. This is the world in which we live. Paul wasn't like that. He says, I've never desired, even though I poured out my life preaching 2,000 sermons to you fellas, I never desired a single cent from any of you. I didn't want you to get me a new set of clothes. I was happy with what I had. I didn't want anything of you. I wanted you for the Lord. And how did Paul live then? It says here in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs. And listen to this. Not only to my own needs. I mean, we think we have reached great heights when we take care of our families. But he says, he took care not only of his own needs, but also the needs of my co-workers. He supported Timothy. He worked to support his team, so that they would not be a financial burden on other people. This was so important, particularly because they were going to new places with a new message. And they had to be very, very careful. And in everything, he says, I showed you by working hard in this manner that you must help the weak Remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I want to show you 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what Paul says in this connection. You get a little idea of his attitude towards money. And you know, our attitude to money is a very important part of our Christian life. There was a man called Zacchaeus who'd done a lot of wrong things with money. One day Jesus came to his house, and the first thing that happened to him was his whole attitude to money changed. This covetous, selfish, miserly man who had cheated hundreds of people, suddenly his attitude to money changed. He said, half my money I'm giving to the poor people and needy people, and all those whom I've cheated, I'm going to give them back four times. And when Jesus heard that, you know what he said? Do you remember what he said? Salvation has come to this house. That's the only time we can say salvation has come, when a man's attitude to money has changed. Today, unfortunately, people are told salvation has come long before their attitude to money has changed. Jesus wouldn't say it. Salvation, we see in that passage, Luke 19:10, brings a fundamental change in our attitude to money. And if that change has not come in your life, you have not experienced the full salvation. It certainly took place in Paul's life. See what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He uses this expression a number of times in verse 4 and 5. Don't we have a right? Don't we have a right? Don't we have a right? This is what young people are saying today. This is what they're telling their parents. Don't I have a right? Don't I have a right? Well, when you become a disciple of Jesus, you have no right. That's discipleship. Do you want that type of discipleship or just a Christianity that takes you to heaven when you die? Paul says, I've got a right to eat and drink at the expense of others to whom I'm ministering. I've got a right to get married. He gave up marriage, even though he had a right to get married, for the sake of the gospel. He could have got married and lived a comfortable life in Tarsus as a businessman, as a Christian businessman, and supported the Lord's work. But he gave up his right to get married in order to serve the Lord. He gave up his right to stop working. He says, don't Barnabas and I, verse 6, don't we have a right to stop working so that we can be supported by you people? But he says, I've given up those rights. He was faithful with money. And he worked like that in order to expose other people who were using the Christian ministry as a means of getting profit and gain for themselves. So we can say that in Paul's day there were two types of Christian workers. There were those who were using the ministry to get personal gain. And there were a few like Paul who suffered loss for the sake of the ministry. It's exactly the same two categories of people today. And when you're young, you need to develop a right attitude to money if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus. And I'll tell you why. It says in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. Luke's Gospel chapter 16 and verse 11. The Lord says, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? Listen to that. If you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? Now, what do you think the true riches are? True riches are revelation on the Word of God, partaking of God's nature. These are the true riches. And the Lord says, I'll give you revelation on my word if you are faithful with money. Do you get revelation on God's word? Or do you only understand what somebody else preaches and tells you? A lot of Christians hardly ever get anything from the word of God themselves. Only what they hear. A lot of preachers today are like that. They listen to tapes, they read books, and they got sermons to preach to others. They never get revelation from God directly. And that's the reason why a lot of ministry of the word today is so pathetic, so unanointed, so boring, so dead, so intellectual, going above everybody's heads. You know the reason? Because that man is not faithful with money. I may know nothing of his private life, but when I listen to a man, I know whether he's faithful with money or not. Because the Bible says that if a man is faithful with money, God will give him true riches. And if he's not faithful with money, God will not give him true riches. Do you want God to give you the true riches of his word? Of his nature? You've got to be faithful with this very ordinary thing called money. Paul was faithful with money. You see, in a little statement like this, for example, towards the end of his life, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, come to me soon, and when you come, 2 Timothy 4:13, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. It's an old, worn-out cloak. But Paul wouldn't buy a new one in Rome. He says, that's good enough for me. This is faithfulness. You know, a lot of people, when they have money, they say, well, I can spend it as I like now. I can travel where I like. I can do what I like. They are righteous, all right. They're not. There's a difference between being righteous in money and faithful in money. A lot of difference. There are many Christians who are unrighteous in money matters. Let's not even talk about that. But there are others who are better, who are righteous in money matters. That means they earn their own living. They don't cheat anybody. They're not in debt. They're upright. They earn an honest living. But once they earn it, they say, this is all mine. I can spend it as I like. But then there are others who say, this is not mine. This is God's. And they're going to be faithful and spend the minimum on themselves so that they can use it for God. Those are the ones who get the true riches. Do you want to pay the price? You won't be able to buy a lot of things that other Christians buy. You won't be able to travel to so many places to have a good time like a lot of other Christians travel. But you'll get true riches. You'll get that which will make your life a blessing to thousands. Paul decided which way he wanted to go. And each of you, as you hear this word, you are deciding right now which way you want to go. If you're faithful with unrighteous mammon, you'll get true riches. Paul was extremely faithful. That's how he lived his life. And that was the secret. And he could say to people, follow me. Come and see how I live. You know, in the Old Testament, the great word was, come and hear. In the New Testament, the word is, come and see. Come and hear. Moses, he's just come down from the mountain with a message from God. You know, in John chapter 1, when the two disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, where do you live, Master? You know what he said? Come and see. And today people come to Jesus and say, where do you live? And he points to you and me and says, Go and see. See how they live. Are you open to let people see how you spend your money? I know you're open to let people come and live in your home. Are you open to let them see how you spend your money? That you do not lavishly waste it on yourself, on unnecessary things. That you're faithful. I tell you, you will be a man of God, a woman of God, if you're like that. That's how Paul became what he became. Now I want to show you something further in his life. Why God could do something through him. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1, 4. Blessed be God, verse 3. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And the word comfort means strengthens. You find that word fort, come in comfort. Comfort. Strengthens us in our affliction so that we may be able to strengthen others who are in any affliction with the same strength which we got from God. So New Testament ministry does not come by study. It does not come by listening to messages. It does not come by lots of Bible study alone. That's good. It comes through painful experiences of trial and difficulty and suffering. And in those painful experiences, you experience the strength of God and the help of God, and that produces a ministry. That's New Testament ministry. In the Old Testament, it wasn't like that. In the Old Testament, you just got up into the mountain, listened to God, came down and said, this is what God says. Or today, people can go into their study and sit down and study and prepare a sermon and come and say, here's my 3-point sermon or 20-point sermon or whatever it is. But in the New Testament, ministry is not like that. It's not just a question of studying and presenting a nice message. It's going through different things in one's life and learning how God can help me through this and how He helps me experiencing His help. And then, that's what He says here, so that now we can share with others that which comes out of our life. So I want to encourage you, young brothers and sisters, to seek for a ministry like this, where God can take you through suffering and trial and difficulty and opposition and so many things, so that as you are squeezed and crushed in that trial, from you will come out that life that can bless and help others. That's how Paul got it. And if you want to know a little bit of what Paul went through, let me read a little bit of it in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 onwards. You know, today people glory in how many people came to their meetings and how many people responded. Paul never, never counted statistics to talk about how many people raised their hands or how many people got converted through his ministry or how many churches were established or how many books of scripture he wrote or how many people were healed through his handkerchiefs. And he never wrote about these things. He never gloried in these things. He says, I'll tell you what I glory in. I've been imprisoned, he says, far more than others. I've been beaten more times than other people. I have lived my life in danger of death often, verse 23, often in danger of death, because he's preaching the gospel and going into areas where people are not very sympathetic to the gospel. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, and I was beaten with rods 3 times. And then he goes on describing all the various dangers he faced here and there and other places for the sake of the gospel. I'd like to listen to such a man. He wasn't sitting in his study preparing a sermon. His sermons came out of his life. Seek for a ministry like that. God wants to give you a ministry to other people. Something that comes out of the... Now, we can't create situations where we are in prison. But in the little trials you face in your life, God will take care of your education. God will arrange circumstances in your life where your will is crossed, where you can't have your own way, and you surrender, and you yield, and you submit. He speaks in chapter 12 about a messenger of Satan that kept on harassing him. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what it is. It could have been a sickness. Yeah, maybe a sickness that kept on dogging Paul's steps. He couldn't shake it off. Or it could be an actual person who kept on troubling Paul and harassing him. Paul needed it. He prayed and said, God, please take this away. This is a messenger of Satan. God said, no. He says, I'm going to give you a ministry through this. My grace is sufficient for you, and you'll experience my grace as you suffer with this thorn in the flesh. And God gives this thorn in the flesh to some of His most precious servants. Do you want God to use you? He may give you a thorn in the flesh. And through that difficulty, through a difficult person, through a difficult neighbor perhaps, or a difficult person who harasses you, some problem, some trial that never seems to go away, and you battle your way through it, you begin to experience the grace of God, and you'll have a ministry to other people. That is God's way of giving us a ministry. And He wants to give it to young people. Remember this. But you've got to choose this way. Okay. Let me show you something more about His humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, God gives His grace to the humble. And with all the way in which Paul was used, I want you to see here the thoughts that he thought about himself. You know, the thoughts that you think about yourself are very important. What do you think about yourself? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. That's what he thought about himself. When he looked at all the other apostles, I personally think he was the mightiest. But his own opinion was he was the least. That's a mark of a man of God. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians was written a few years after 1 Corinthians. And when you go to Ephesians chapter 3, you see Paul going still lower. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said he was the least of the apostles. A few years later, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. In other words, if you cut open Paul's heart without giving him a warning and looked inside his heart to see what he thought about himself, this is what he thought. I am the least of all of God's children. Okay. A few years later, he writes 1 Timothy. And there he writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the foremost among all the sinners in the world. Now that teaches us something. It teaches us that Paul was getting closer to God. The closer we get to God, the more we see our unworthiness, our nothingness, our sinfulness. This is the mark of Christian growth. The more you begin to think that you are a great man of God or a great woman of God, one whom God is using so wonderfully, or you're such a great blessing to so many people, that only indicates that you're pretty far away from God. Quite far. If you got close to God, you'd just think you're the worst of sinners. That's how you look in the Bible and see these men like Isaiah, when they encountered God, they said, "Oh God, I'm so filthy." And even the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, at the age of 95, he was probably the holiest man on earth at that time. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as a dead man. The godliest man, Job, when he saw God, he said, "Lord, my eyes have seen you, I repent." You know, one mark of the fact that a man's come close to God is he has a tremendous sense of his own unworthiness. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You know, one mark of people who are far away from God, they say, "Oh, wretched man that he is. Oh, wretched woman that she is." Our language changes when we come close to God and we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This was the secret of Paul's life. He saw his need. He saw his unworthiness. He saw his sinfulness. That's how he walked with God. I want to show you another thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 27. He says here, "I buffet my body." He was a man who disciplined his body. Now, how important is this? You can indulge your body or discipline your body. He says, "I disciplined my body and made my body my slave." Why? He says, "If I don't do this, after I preach to others, I will be set aside myself. I'll be disqualified." That means I've run the race and I thought I came first, but the judges say you're disqualified. Now, this is quite a serious thing. Is it that important to discipline my body and make it my slave? Paul says, "If I don't do it, after I preach to others, I'll be disqualified." He says he trained his body to do what it should do, not what it wants to do. What that means is, he told his eyes, "Now you may like to look at a lot of things, but you're not going to look at them. I'm going to tell you what you look at." He told his hands, "Well, you hands may like to do a lot of things, but you're not going to do them. I'm going to determine what you do." Now, most young people in the world are not like this. They are slaves of their body. If their eye tells them to lust, they lust. If their hand tells them to commit sin, they sin. They are slaves of their body. But Paul decided to make his body his slave, and this is where we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't even try it. Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit so that, remember, He's holy. He'll help you to be holy in your body. Ask Him to give you the power to control your eyes, to control your hands, to control your tongue, so that you don't flare up like you used to do. Otherwise, we can know so many truths and finally be disqualified. Let me show you finally. It says here in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Towards the end of his life, he says, "With all this, I still haven't attained. But one thing I do, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:13 and 14. Paul had a goal in front of him. You know what that goal was? To become totally like Jesus Christ in every part of his being. And he says, I haven't reached there yet. I haven't become like Christ. I'm not perfect. But he says, that's the only thing I'm doing. And you say, well, Paul, what about all your ministry? Well, he says, my ministry comes out of this pursuit of seeking to be like Christ. The ministry was not a thing in itself. It came out of, you know, like water overflowing from a cup. He pursued after becoming like Jesus. His ambition was to please God. Because he knew that one day he would stand before the Lord and give an account of his life to him. And that's how he finished his course. Towards the end of his life, he tells Timothy, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Follow me as I follow Christ, he says, and I believe we can follow him. God has given us the example of a man with the same passions as we have, but who sold out, gave everything to Christ, and lived one of the most useful lives for the Lord the world has ever seen. Is it possible for God to do something like that today again? Yes. Why not in you? Why not in me? Why do we have to look at the low standards of other Christians around us in our church? Why should we be like them? Why not be an example to them and be different? Let's bow before God in prayer. Don't let the devil tell you that this is impossible. Paul was a man with exactly the same nature as you and I have. He was no different. A nature that loved to sin, that loved material things, that loved comfort, that loved ease, that loved the praise of men. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he overcame that nature. And made his life count for God from his youthful days. And that's the challenge that comes to all of us. To take the Christian life seriously. Time is short. The Lord is coming soon. You can't do anything about your past years of failure except repent. But you can do something about tomorrow. You can do something about the rest of your life. You can determine that you're not going to live at the low level that Christians around you are living. You don't want to judge anyone. You don't want to find fault with anyone. But you're determined to give up everything to follow Christ. Make that decision before God. Sit down, count the cost, and say, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to pay the price. Totally, completely. Heavenly Father, you look at everyone's heart at this time. And you see those who are responding to you. I pray that from this wonderful crowd of young people, you will raise up many, many who are wholehearted, radical, and who will follow you like the Apostle Paul. Help us each one. In Jesus' name, Amen.